Now let's pray and then we'll consider God's word together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of faithfulness. You're a generous God, a kind God. We thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you've revealed yourself through your word, through the prophets, and most completely through your Son. So we pray that you would speak to us today, truths that confirm us in our faith or lead us to faith in Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So we pray in his name that you would keep our minds and our hearts open as we consider your word together today. Amen. Righto, so we are in the season of Advent, Advent being the period in the Christian calendar when we particularly focus on the idea of waiting for Jesus. Now, when Jesus was born, there was this growing expectation among God's people, Israel, that he would soon send the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah. And so that's the first Advent, the first arrival, because Advent means arrival. Jesus promised that he would come again. That's the second Advent of the Lord Jesus. So we're in this period of time. He has come, he is coming. We're anticipating the second Advent. So as we cast our minds back to the days before Jesus' first Advent, we can learn lessons about waiting that will equip us to wait well for his second Advent. He is coming back. We just don't know when. So we've got to be ready. Now, if you were asked to sum the Bible up in just a sentence, if you were asked to tell the story of the Bible in just a very few words, how would you do it? Now, I used to teach English, and I used to teach about books. And so you'd say to the kids, what's this book about? And we don't want you to read the whole thing. We just want you to give us a summary, right? What's the Bible about? Well, I reckon just about the best summary I've heard, or the briefest anyway, is this. The Bible is the story of God's kingdom, where God rules and God saves through Jesus. Now, I didn't make that up. That comes from a Matthias Media production called The Bible Overview. But the story of the Bible, so if you can improve on it, talk to me later, quickly, because I've got to go. The story of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom, where God rules and God saves through Jesus. So in the Old Testament, we learn about the God who rules in his kingdom, and he saves. It's the New Testament that teaches that Jesus is the ultimate instrument of God's salvation. So the Old Testament is the foundation, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of promises that God made, and because of his nature, he has to keep them. And so the New Testament is the fulfillment of the foundation that was laid. Now, as God reveals himself, he reveals himself through a story. And so from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the serpent has come in and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and told them to seek their own pleasures their way, from Genesis 3:15 on, the Bible unfolds the search for the one who will end the reign of the serpent, who will end the reign of sin and death. So Joel read before from Isaiah 25, which says that death, which is the ultimate destiny of every one of us, is like a veil cast over humanity. There's nothing we can do to come out from under that veil. But there's one who defeats the power of death. There's one who will put an end to the reign of the serpent. He'll crush his head. So the rest of the Bible is the search for the serpent crusher, for the one who's going to remove the veil and welcome us into God's banqueting hall that Isaiah 25 talks about. Now, to get people like us ready, because we're slow to learn, to get people like us ready, God weaves into the story patterns by which we will be able to identify the true product, the true fulfillment of the promises that he's making. Now, technically, in biblical studies language, those patterns are called types. Just a quick raise of the hand. How many people have heard the word types before? That's a smattering, right? Biblical types, we know about types. We use the word a little bit. You can use a typewriter. What does a typewriter do? A typewriter impresses on the page images which are identical to the shape of the moulded piece of metal that presses the letter onto the page, right? A prototype is the first model of something that will come into production later on. You can get a prototype car, that's the first one, but all the others are going to be just like it, but that was the first, a prototype. Now, in the Bible, God uses types, and a type is a model or a pattern that serves as a guide for what will come later. Now, we still use these sorts of words from time to time, and so we might speak of someone who behaves according to type. Have you ever heard that phrase? They've behaved according to type. If you haven't heard it, you need to read more, right? Because I when I want to know that a phrase is still going around, I just type it into Google News, right? So I typed into Google News, and the third from the top was this one. Now, I'm going to redact the name of the politician because I don't want anybody thinking I'm either standing up for this particular politician or denigrating this particular politician from the pulpit. I'm going to redact the name, right? But there was an article that talked about a particular politician as being a bad-mannered, bullying bulldozer, and in the first debate, he behaved according to type. So, in other words, he behaved just as you would expect a bad-mannered, bullying bulldozer to behave, right? He's given us every appearance of being a bad-mannered, bullying bulldozer up until now, and lo and behold, in the debate, he behaved just that way. Well, God acts according to type. He's given us patterns that repeat and develop and grow larger and richer as they reach their fulfilment in Jesus, to the point where we can say, well, that's typical of God. That's just as we would expect God to behave. So one of those types, one of those figures, one of those patterns that's woven into the story of Scripture is that God intervenes to enable women who could not naturally give birth, he enables them to. And so we've called this series that we're preaching through in Advent the Bible's Miracle Mums. So Ray last week spoke about the first three. That's Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who had a son called Isaac. The next one was Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, who gave us Esau and Jacob. And then there's Rachel, who married Jacob, and she was unable to have children as well. So in Genesis, there's three women who are integral to the story of the Bible, who on their own couldn't produce children. And what that means is the plan that God set in train to rescue the world from sin and death and the reign of the serpent, that's at risk. Because the people he's chosen, because God's going to raise up a human to crush the serpent. And the people he's chosen have wives who can't have kids. So this is it's a risk to the plan. And what it shows us is one of God's chosen ways of working is if there is to be a human rescuer, that human rescuer will be someone that can only come by divine intervention, by the gift of God. This is a pattern that's woven into the very story of Scripture. God is establishing his kingdom. It will come to pass because God is a promise-keeping God. He has to behave according to type. He has to behave according to his character. So we get to Judges 13, and what we read about here is typical Israel. Israel is behaving according to type. Because this is the seventh occurrence in the book of Judges where we're told that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we've already seen a pattern emerging throughout the book of Judges. Israel, the nation that God has rescued from slavery in Egypt, he's promised to take them into a wonderful land. They're good at forgetting him. They're good at lapsing into dreadful evil. And so the people of Israel behaved according to type. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, normally in the book of Judges, we preached through Judges a few years ago, there's this pattern A, B, C, D. So A is apostasy. That's where we're at now. They commit apostasy. They rebel against God. B, when the people of Israel rebel against God, he sends them into bondage. He allows another nation to come and take them, to rule over them. And so the people are not free, they're in bondage. So A, apostasy leads to B, bondage. Normally in the book of Judges, when they're in bondage, eventually they wise up and they cry out. C is cry. A, apostasy. B, bondage. C, they cry out. And then God delivers them. And he delivers them through a human deliverer, a judge who is their saviour. Now, what we find here is a break in the pattern. In Judges 13, the spiral of Israel's evil is taking them steadily downwards. And so we get to judge number 12, Samson. And by then, we read that the people were so hardened in their sin, they'd grown accustomed to the domination of the Philistines, that they neither cried out and God didn't deliver them yet. So that they're in bondage, but they're not crying out. So it means that they're comfortable with their sin. Well, in verse 2, despite the fact that they haven't cried out, God promises them a deliverer. So we read there a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And then we read on and we realise this man called Manoah has a wife who's not named. And that's interesting. Manoah's wife gets no name in the story, and yet she's the most important human figure in this story. So Manoah's wife was barren. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren," as though she needed reminding, "and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now, for a woman in the ancient world, in the world that the Bible comes to us from, for a woman to be unable to bear children was a tragedy. Now, Ray spoke a bit about this last week. In Australia, we have a limited understanding of this phenomenon because lots of people choose to remain childless. There was a story in yesterday's Australian newspaper that had this heading, "I'm 38, healthy and married, I don't want children." And the reasons that the woman, the subject of the story, gave were that life's too expensive and children are too stressful. Now, that is a view of life that would not pass the test of the Bible. We know that there are some women unable to have children, and we accept that, and that's sad. But we have now an alarming number of people who are choosing not to participate in God's program of filling the earth and subduing it. And here's an example of one. And as a result, nations like Australia have declining birth rates to the point where the only reason that our population is growing at all is because of immigration. So nations like ours are dying. But back in the world that the Bible came to us from, every woman who was married wanted children. Because you see, the thing is, if they didn't have children, there would be no one to remember them after they died. But more than that, in that world, to be unable to bear a child was held to be an experience of God's wrath, of God's anger. Because, you see, children were regarded as a blessing from God, a sign of his favour. And for a woman to be unable to bear a child was interpreted as being a sign of God's anger towards them, of divine punishment. What we're finding here is that Manoah's wife and her inability to bear children is a reflection of the spiritual state of Israel, the people that, even though they're in bondage to their enemies, are too spiritually stupid to cry out to God. They are spiritually barren. As a nation, they're dying. Manoah's wife has a dead womb. Israel, God's people, are a dead people, because they're not alive to God. Manoah's wife and the whole family line are at risk. Well, Manoah's wife is promised that she will no longer remain barren. She will, in fact, bear a child. And verse 5 tells us the mission of that child, the purpose that God has for the child that she will bear is, and this is important, he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, that word "begin" is incredibly important in the context of the story. Now, we've seen that against the pattern that's been established in Judges so far, they've fallen into apostasy, God's plunged them into bondage, if they haven't cried out, this is an instance of God's grace. God intervenes for the good of people that have turned their back on him. It's God's grace to a hard-hearted people. He intervenes for their good, but they're going to have to wait. The Philistines have been pushing them around. They've been dominating them. Israel is no longer free in their own land, but their deliverer hasn't even been born yet. And so verses 8 to 20 speak to us about the wait for this saviour figure. We find there in verse 8 that Manoah prays to the Lord, And verse 9, God listens to him. Now that's a promising beginning. For God to hear the prayer of Manoah, that's promising. Because God won't hear the prayer of people whose hearts are hardened against him. There is hope. And so the angel of Yahweh, we're told that that's who this figure is, the angel of Yahweh, but neither Manoah nor his wife recognise the angel. They think it's a man, which again is an illustration of the low spiritual ebb that Israel has come to. So in verse 11, Manoah goes to the man and offers to feed him. And that was an expression of fellowship in the ancient world. You offered food and hospitality to honoured guests. But notice there that the angel of the Lord, who they think is a man, says, no, I won't eat with you. And that's probably an indication that he can't have fellowship with Manoah and his wife because they're not equal. Manoah and his wife are the representatives of faithless Israel. This is the angel of Yahweh. And so he's not going to be detained by Manoah's offer of a meal, but he tells him instead to offer what he would have had for a meal as an offering to God, a burnt offering. And so in verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honour you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And that word wonderful is a word which elsewhere, when it's used in the Old Testament, means supernatural. Which means that this is not just a human, not just a man, this is the angel of Yahweh. And so in verse 19, Manoah makes the burnt offering to Yahweh and he calls him the one who works wonders. So the angel has a wonderful name that he can't divulge, but Manoah is starting to get a bit of a picture of what's going on and he offers the offering to Yahweh confident that he is the one who works wonders. In verse 20, Manoah and his wife watched the angel of the Lord go up toward heaven with the flame that comes up from the sacrifice on the altar, and as a result of that phenomenon, they fall with their faces to the ground. Now in verses 21 to 25, we read the reaction of Manoah to that experience of seeing this one that they misunderstood returning to heaven in the flame of the offering that they'd made. Manoah realises the angel's identity, and in verse 22 he says to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now just let's pause for a moment. The idea of seeing God was an overwhelming thought to Manoah. He must have known his Bible a little bit, because in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks to behold God's glory. And Yahweh says to his servant Moses, you cannot see my face. Man shall not see me and live. Now, let's just think about our attitude to God for a moment. Or our culture's attitude to God. Have we any sense of the awe that Manoah from sinful Israel at least had in his heart towards God? He has this extraordinary experience of seeing the angel disappear in flames, and it overwhelms him to the point where he believes he's had an encounter with the living God, which, because he's a sinner, is going to kill him. What do you think about God? God is the creator of the universe. His power is immense. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet a lot of people, and perhaps we're even among them, think that we've sort of got God on a chain, that he'll do as we want him to do. God is God. Manoah understood the awesomeness of God, and it overwhelmed him. But then Manoah's wife outdoes him. Manoah comes across looking a bit of a dill in this story. And the unnamed wife comes across looking more the picture of faithfulness that Israel should have been living out. And so she says, well, if God was going to wipe us out, he wouldn't have accepted our sacrifice and he wouldn't have made these extraordinary promises to us, because they were promised that they were going to have a child who would deliver Israel, at least temporarily. So she's thinking through the issue a bit more clearly than Manoah is. And so we read there in verse 24, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir upon him, stir him. And so to a complacent, comfortable people, a people completely comfortable with living under the idolatrous practices of the Philistines, probably becoming absorbed in those things, they've been compromising. To those complacent, comfortable, compromising people, God works a wonder, and he promises to send a Spirit-filled deliverer born to a woman whose barrenness, whose inability to bear, is a symbol of the people of which she's a part. A people for whom hope was impossible. A people without a future unless God actively intervenes. So God came to their rescue. He chose this woman to further his purposes of restoring his reign on earth and ending the reign of death, the reign of evil, lifting the veil of death from off his people. Now, Samson's role is described in verse 5. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. In other words, the deliverance that Samson brings will be partial and temporary. Now, remember David and Goliath? The battle between David and Goliath would have been impossible if Samson was able to save Israel completely, because Goliath was the champion of the Philistines and David was another saviour raised up by God. But verse 7, the angel tells Manoah's wife a bit more about his mission. He's going to be a Nazarite. He's to abstain from strong drink. He's never to allow a razor near his head. He's supposed to let his hair grow for the rest of his life. And there's an ominous warning in verse 7. Have a look at it there. In verse 7, this child should be a Nazarite, in other words, dedicated and consecrated to God from the womb to the day of his death. Now, that's an ominous note. Imagine telling mum she's going to have a boy, and in the same breath, hinting at the fact that he's going to die one day. That's not exactly sort of sharing the joy, is it? Right? If Israel is to be truly and completely saved, if God's plan to restore his blessing to the world and end the curse and evil, if it's to be accomplished, a completely faithful deliverer is going to be needed, and that is not Samson. Now, the rest of the Samson story shows that he's just like Adam and Eve. He goes after whatever attracts his eyes. His eyes keep getting him into trouble. But so does the Israelite people. Israel's history confirms that they just went after what suited them. They were an expression of continued faithlessness that ultimately led them into exile. And even after their return to Jerusalem from exile, they still found it so easy to go after the gods of the nations. But there was this small cohort that was waiting for God to fulfil his promises. And we meet two examples of them in Luke chapter 2. So turn to Luke 2. Two of my favourite people in the whole Bible, Simeon and Anna. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, being obedient Israelites, bring their firstborn son to the temple to dedicate him. And while they're there, they're met by two people who were constantly in the temple. They're these two elderly residents of Jerusalem who've been patiently waiting for God to fulfil his ancient promises. Now, we're told in verse 25 that Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Jerusalem. Consolation is another way of saying comfort. That's what Isaiah the prophet promised in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. When they come back from exile, they're going to need God's comfort because they've been shattered as a nation, and God promises them, even before the exiles become real, that they will come back and be a comforted people. We're told that Simeon was waiting for an experience of God's comfort. Anna was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And again, that's an Isaiah word. That means to rescue someone with the payment of a price. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about the people from the exile having their sins paid for. Simeon and Anna were people that believed that Isaiah's prophecy would come true. And so they were waiting. And so verse 28, when Joseph and Mary bring the infant Jesus in to do what the law required, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now, you're familiar with the term bucket lists. You can buy books that tell you 1,001 books that you need to read before you die, or 1,001 historical sites that you need to see before you die, or 500 record albums that you should hear before you die, right? The bucket list is an idea of all the things that you need to tick off before you kick the bucket. Simeon's bucket list was now complete. He said, "Now that I've seen this baby, you can dismiss me in peace." Now, the word dismiss is like saying to a soldier, "Your duty has been fulfilled, you can go." It's like what I used to say at the end of a lesson. The bell rings and I say, "Kids, you can leave." Simeon can now be dismissed because the whole purpose of his life has been thoroughly fulfilled to the point where nothing can beat what he's just experienced. There is nothing. Life holds no better for him than seeing this baby, because he realises in seeing this baby, God has kept his promise. He has seen Yahweh's Christ. He's seen Yahweh's deliverer, the one prepared in the sight of the nations to bring light to the Gentiles and return God's glory to his people Israel. Verse 30, Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Now, Manoah was conscious of seeing God, and it made him fearful. Simeon saw God, and it made him rejoice. Because Jesus is God in the flesh, God in a body. The one that the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he sends his Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is the salvation that God has promised to bring light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to Israel. God's putting an end to the world's darkness, and it's for everyone. Well, that's a pretty happy occasion, isn't it? I'm guessing that most young mums enjoy other people rejoicing in their children, their little baby. I'm guessing that's the experience of most young mums, but that Simeon has more to say. And so verse 34 to 35, Simeon said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now, they're not cute words. That's not like saying, "Oh, he does look like his father, doesn't he? Hasn't he got a good head of hair?" This is very like what was said to Manoah's wife. Samson was to be a Nazarite until the day of his death. It's a forecast of the whole of the rest of Samson's life. Not many young mums think of the day of their child's death when they're rejoicing in the birth. But Simeon, rejoicing in the arrival of God's Messiah and being so thankful to God that he's been able to see it while he's alive, he says to Mary that a sword's going to pierce her soul. So for as much as she's joyful and happy now, there's a day coming when her heart's going to be broken. Because you see, this one that she's holding, that Simeon's holding, will be for the falling and rising of many. And what that means is this child is going to be spoken for and spoken against. This child's life will demand a reaction. And that reaction, the right reaction to this child's life, will bring life and light and an end to death. And the wrong reaction will cause falling. Samson was a type. He was a pattern of how God acts. if salvation is to come to this world, if the curse of sin and death and evil is to be undone and God's blessing restored, God has to do it. And he does it in improbable ways. He does it in ways that are unmistakable, that it's only him who's brought this about. So with Samson, God brought life out of barrenness. He brought life out of a dead womb. But Jesus' birth is even more stupendous because there was no human father involved. So Samson's a type of the way God operates, but he's also an anti-type. Within the life and the career of Samson, we see things that should not have occurred, and yet they did, and Jesus is the very reverse of that. We know that Samson's failure to live up to the Nazarite vow, his complete determination to live his own way, that was the cause of his death. His faithlessness led to his death. Now, God used his death to rescue Israel, but it was only a temporary rescue. It was only partial. Jesus, on the other hand, the anti-type, is the completely faithful deliverer. It was his faithfulness that caused him to go to his death. He was faithful to the will of his father. He was faithful to the plan of his father. He was faithful to what was good for those who would follow him. And it led him to dying. It led him to dying a death that he did not deserve because he was submissive to the will of his father. Samson, we were told, was going to begin to save his people. Jesus' death, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, is a complete salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost, which means fully and completely, those who draw near to God through him. So Samson is the type. He establishes a pattern of how God works to save his world. He will use the impossible to produce a human deliverer. But he's the anti-type because his faithlessness led to his death. Jesus is the one born of a virgin mother whose life and faithfulness took him to his death for our sake and through him to save completely all who come to God through him. So like righteous, devout Simeon and Anna, we need now to wait with hope and faith until Jesus' second advent. But if you don't know Jesus, if you've decided, like Samson, to live your own way, then you're destined to fall. Because Jesus' life was given for the falling and the rising of many. He'll be spoken against, he'll be spoken for. Jesus is the one who divides opinion. So what's your opinion of Jesus, the gift of God, the one sent to save us from our sins? To try to go on without him is to mean that you are subject to God's wrath at the end when Jesus returns. Let's be like Simeon and Anna and wait hopefully and expectantly for the day that Jesus comes to make everything new and to remove that veil of death forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you've given us a book with stories that reveal your character and your capacity to bring life out of death. I pray that you would cause each of us here today to rejoice in the life that you've won for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you gave him to Mary for us, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could know for certain that our place in your eternal kingdom was secure. Help us not to be like Samson and live life our own way. Help us not to turn our backs on the salvation that you've provided for us. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have one who is able to save fully and completely all those who draw near to you through him. And so we pray in his name. Amen.